one ear, maybe. Maybe not my good one, but one ear anyway. I don't really have any idea how long that collection is going to be for the automobile, but I will see what I can do about finding an answer out for that. Okay, I think now I'm up to speed. All right, so question. We'll start off by putting you to work. Old Testament. Exterior, religion of exterior practices or religion of internal transformation? Old Testament. Exterior practices or interior transformation? Exterior? Okay. Exterior practices. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had the Passover and the Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. They had the Holy Days. They had the ceremonial cleansing. They had all those practices. Any other thoughts on that? Anybody want to offer either a follow-up on that thought or maybe a challenge that with a different thought? Exterior practices or interior transformation? Both? Okay. How does that work?
Well, in Romans, Paul talks about Abraham's faith being what justified him.
Justified by faith? Okay, Abraham justified by faith, which leads to interior, right? That's an interior, internal transformation. Anything we have in the Old Testament that might support that? Where there might have scriptures in the Old Testament that might tune in the Old Testament worshipers, and maybe if we're students of the Old Testament, us into the idea that God intended not only for an external practice but also an internal transformation. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 19. Because I'm like Harry, I always think of this as external. And to me, the Old Testament religion is very external. It's very physical. It's very, you take this animal, or you have the sacrifice that is, you have a thank offering where I can pour out water, I can pour out wine, I can pour grain out, and I'm just giving thanks to God. You have a free will offering where if I just feel especially thankful to God on a certain day, I can just come up and give an offering. But there's also, you know, the burnt offering for sin. There's prescribed offerings on for certain occasions for certain things. But then there's offerings all day long. And if you look at a picture of what, I mean, if you can imagine Pentecost in Jerusalem when all the pilgrims come from all over the place and the city just swells to that a larger size, and you think about the number of sacrifices that are offered. Just think about the number of sacrifices on a normal day, much less the number of sacrifices on a holy day, and one of the high holy days, one of the 3 days when all the faithful Jews, at least the head of every faithful household, make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That just has to be, to me, you'd have to smell that. If you smell blood, then you know it has a very unique smell to it. You have to smell that all over the city. That'd be kind of like when you go to West Texas and you smell the refineries going. Right? That has a smell to it. And you get to Midland, Odessa, and you get that, cattle? Yeah, the feedlots? Yeah. It had to have had a very visceral sense to it, this religion of the Old Testament. But look at Leviticus chapter 19. And I think the answer is probably both and instead of either or. So I kind of set it up in a false pretext. But Leviticus 19:18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. That kind of sounds New Testament to us, doesn't it? Or to me, anyway. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's one of the two greatest commandments, right? For when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? One of them was love God with your whole being. The other one was love your neighbor as yourself. And here, that pops up in Leviticus chapter 19. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, what does it say there?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and strength.
Yeah. So we have in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the core of the Old Testament faith, we have the two greatest commandments: love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so I think God gave all these external regulations, all of these external rules and regulations, to help teach humanity what it means to be in covenant partnership with the one true God. But his hope was, his intent was, that as they're learning these regulations, that there would be internal transformation, that they would be changed on the inside. And so I've often heard, maybe you've heard it too, that the Old Testament was a book of law and the New Testament is a book of grace. And I see where that comes from. I certainly understand where that comes from. But I see grace all over the Old Testament. I think when God fashioned leather garments to cover Adam and Eve and cover their sin, when they'd made this futile attempt to cover their sin with fig leaves, I think there's a sign of grace right there. When he didn't take Cain and kill him, but he marked him so he wouldn't be slaughtered. I think we have this interesting picture of a consistent God who's consistently trying to covenant with, live with, partner with those created in his image. It takes a different form. It takes a different context before the law of Moses, during the law of Moses, after the law of Moses. But I think all of it, kind of you see the consistency in God where he's trying to say, we need to work this out together. We need to work this out so that we can communicate together, we can live together, we can be together, we can covenant together. And while the Old Testament is full of Old Testament external regulations, it's meant to be transformative internally. Unfortunately, what it seems like by the time Jesus comes, at least by the time Jesus comes, who knows how much further before that, the Jews, if not as a whole, the Jews by and large, or at least the ones that we read about, the majority we read about, had gotten to where they had just started to think about their covenant with God as external. They thought about it as something, I've got my 10 rules, I'll follow those 10 rules and I'm golden. They thought of it as something external. And that's one of the things that Jesus fought his entire public ministry. And I think probably we still struggle with today, and I'll use the royal we, meaning me, and if you want to join with me, that's fine. But it's easy for me to break my religion down just to set a rules. And if I keep those rules right, then I'm good with God. It's far easier to break my faith down to a set of rules than it is to work on internal transformation. I'll put it that way. I may be the only one that wrestles with that, but it's far easier for me. And so as we come to Mark chapter 7, there's this battle going on between Jesus, who is the religious authority, and the religious rulers of his day, who think they're the religious authority. And in this passage, it falls to the Pharisees and the scribes who are challenging Jesus. And they are supporting, defending their view of religion, which is very external and very, very little internal transformation. So let's go to Mark chapter 7. Let's read a few verses here. Mark chapter 7, beginning of verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles, and I think some translations say dining couches. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." So he's going to chastise them for what they're doing and give an example of what they're doing wrong. Verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or his mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. So not only are you messing up on this place, but you're messing up on a bunch of other places as well. We'll stop there for just a minute. So can we advance? The clicker is not speaking well. All right, thank you. So the Pharisees and the scribes are defending, upholding a superficial, human-centered standard of clean, of what is clean, what is pure, what is holy. The religious leaders are challenging Jesus and his authority, which is an ongoing theme. Who are you to be telling us what to do? Who are you to be telling us how to do things? You don't have any formal training. You certainly aren't one of us. You don't have a place at the table here for this conversation. And I think the challenge here, when they ask him, when the Pharisees and scribes ask Jesus, why aren't your disciples, why are your disciples using unclean hands? Now, the Pharisees and scribes have decided that the disciples are unclean, not because they didn't follow the law of God in cleanliness rules, but because they didn't follow the traditions of men in cleanliness rules. So they didn't follow the proper, you wash this many times this way, and 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 this many times this way. They didn't, and that's the rules of men. They didn't follow the rules of men. And so the Pharisees and scribes have pronounced Jesus' disciples unclean. The question is, why are you letting your folks do that? Now the challenge is, if the disciples don't understand the right way to do things, and they are the disciples of Jesus, he is their rabbi, he is their teacher, then whose fault is it? Where does the fault lie? Is it the disciples' fault or the teacher's fault? The teacher's fault, yeah. If these guys are religiously ignorant, then they're the students of this teacher over here. What does that tell us about the teacher? He must be ignorant as well. If they don't understand defilement, then their teacher must not understand defilement either. And if he doesn't understand defilement, then who is he to be telling us what to do and how to do it? Does that make sense? That's the challenge that the Pharisees and the scribes are laying in over on Jesus. Now, we mentioned this, I think, last week. We have the Ten Commandments, but in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, over the years, the rabbis had created this, basically a working commentary. It was a working commentary on the first five books of the Bible. And so here's how you follow the commandment number one. And here's all the things you need to do to make commandment number one work. Here's how you follow commandment number two. And it was just this continuing commentary that would evolve over the years. And over the years, the commentary had come up with another 613 rules to help you keep the Ten Commandments. So we got the Ten Commandments, and in order to keep you from breaking the Ten Commandments, like a fence law, we're going to put fence around the Ten Commandments so you don't get close to it. We're going to have 613 other rules to keep you from getting even close to breaking those 10 rules. And those were the traditions of men, and that's what Jesus was scolding the Pharisees and scribes about, because they had come to treat the fence laws, these traditions of men, as being, if you want to be gracious, as being just as important as God's commandments. If you want to be factual, probably even more important than God's commands. If I were a good Pharisee, I could make a case for that. The reason why we want to place a higher importance on those 613 rules than we do on those 10 commandments is because if we keep those 613 rules, we'll never break those 10 commandments. So let's focus on the fence laws so that we can never get close to breaking one of God's laws. If we keep the fence laws, we'll never break one of God's laws. And so they had come to the point where they felt like those commandments, so the man-made traditions, were at the very least equal to God's commandments, because they saw the wisdom, they saw the purpose in those, and they saw the reason for those, and so you had to keep those. So the Pharisees thought they were honoring God by fiercely defending the traditions of men. Does that make sense? They were protecting God. They were honoring God. They were honoring God by keeping people away from the commandments of God with their fence rules. Jesus looks at it a little bit differently. Jesus doesn't see it as protective or wise or prudent or useful or valuable or even godly. He has a totally different read on what they're doing. In fact, in what is starts in verse 6, he quotes Isaiah. Jesus says, oh man, we've seen this before. This is history repeating itself. This is old news. This has happened before. This happened back in Isaiah's day. And so he quotes Isaiah, calling them hypocrites. In verse 6, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. So imagine if you're at the temple when Jesus is having this confrontation, or in Jerusalem when Jesus has a conversation with the religious leaders. The people that you've always been told to listen to look up to emulate, to respect, because they are the religious leaders. They're the ones who are icons of faith in our day. And Jesus calls them hypocrites and quotes Isaiah to refute them and their beliefs. Well, this is the contest that's been set up between these two. Thoughts, comments so far? Anybody? Okay. So, beginning in verse 9, Jesus charges the Pharisees with being hypocrites. I'm way behind. That one's okay. He charges them as being hypocrites. And the example he gives is something that one of the man-made rules that they've come up with, one of the man-made traditions that they've come up with I won't say why. I don't know the motive, but it seems like the motive seems obvious to me. The fifth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment is honor your father and mother. But if you'll notice, beginning in about verse 10, he quotes a practice of the modern Jews of his day, a practice that is a legal loophole for honoring your father and mother. What does he say? What does he quote as a loophole that they're using to avoid that obligation to care for your mom and dad? I'm sorry? The korban, yeah, the devoted things. I have parents that are aging. They're requiring some help. There's no nursing home to send them off to. There's no care agency besides me and my family, and so I need to care for them. But it's going to be costly. I mean, anybody experience that in your world? It's going to be costly to care for them. Time, money, effort, energy, manpower. And so I need some way to minimize that, and so I called korban. Now, what happens when I declare korban? Okay. I would have spent this money over here caring for mom and dad, but I'm going to give it to the temple. So I'm going to call this money korban. And now that I've devoted it to the temple, it would be a sin to spend it on mom and dad. I can't do that now. I can't be right with God and spend that money on mom and dad because I've devoted it to the temple. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I see maybe a little bit of self-serving motive for the priests. Am I the only one that sees that? You know, we're going to give you a chance. You're going to have to spend this money one place or another. If you spend it on mom and dad, you're going to have to spend money to care for the temple too. So we can help save you a little money. Call it korban. Give it to us. We'll take it. Does that sound like health and wealth gospel today? You give me your money and I'll make sure God takes care of you. That seems to be what they're going on. And so Jesus is charging them with hypocrisy. They're not honoring the fifth commandment. They're honoring the traditions of men, this legal loophole. And therefore, they can avoid their responsibility to the family. And so Jesus says, what in verse 13? What this practice of the tradition of men upholds the Word of God. It defends the Word of God. It supports the Word of God. It's honoring the Word of God. What does he say in verse 13? It voids it. It nullifies the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, what's even worse is you're doing a lot of things like that. This isn't the only thing you're doing. This tradition of men that the Pharisees are so adamant to defend, that they felt like they needed to defend it to honor God. Jesus says, man, this is just vain worship with a bunch of man-made rules. And he gives what to me is just a despicable example. Can you imagine? Imagine in a world where we don't have care facilities, where we don't have people that can care for our parents or to care for us as we age, and our children find a loophole to make it okay with their church to leave us out in the cold. Or we find a loophole to leave our parents out in the cold. Kind of gives you maybe a reason why Jesus says caring for the widows and orphans, those who are truly in need, is a sign of pure religion, right? Into James 2. Because you live in a world where even the religion that was handed down from God has turned into a self-serving religion of profit for the temple. Superficial religion. Religion that may look good on the outside, but it's not transformative on the inside. And thank goodness we don't have any problem with that today in our world. Right? All of us are eager to embrace internal transformation. All of us are eager to love God with our whole being and to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to pray for enemies and those who persecute us and to care for the widows and orphans and to care for those who are hungry and those who are naked and those who don't have a roof over their head and those who are in prison. We live for that opportunity. We live for the opportunity to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. We live for the chance to sacrifice ourselves and to put His others' wants and needs ahead of our own desires. Right? Is that still a challenge today? We'll just ask a big old generic question. What risks does the Lord's church have in 2023 at superficial religion, kind of like what Jesus is struggling here with the religious leaders of his day? Can we draw any correlations here? Do we have Korban? I mean, I don't know that we have a formal Korban. Do we have Korban today? Any thoughts? I'm not asking for personal confession, but I'm just asking for observations about what the church might look like today.
Well, I think we see so much of the time people are always looking for a reason to shuffle things around the way they want.
So looking for a reason to rearrange things to my benefit,
right?
Whether it's financial or
mainly financial.
Yeah, okay. Financial benefit. So I need to find a way. I'll give to a cause as long as it's a 501c3 and I can claim it from tax deduction. Okay. Or
if I'm going to take care of my parents, God won't expect me to give as much to the church.
Okay, all right. I have so much disposable income. If my parents eat up this much of it, then the church gets what's left. But I certainly don't want to change my lifestyle. I'm sorry?
I said nobody told my parents that, taking care of me.
Right. I have so much disposable income, and I'm not going to change my lifestyle. So all of the needs have to fit within what I have for disposable income. All right. Any other thoughts on how we might struggle with the same thing? How about man-made traditions? Do we have any man-made traditions that we find binding or seek to bind on others in the world, in our churches today?
I
Am I meddling?
Well, we have traditions, they don't have to be binding.
Okay, we have traditions that don't have to be binding. Any thoughts on what those traditions might be?
Well, some things that are good that we have as a tradition.
Okay.
But
what would...
We turned over in Scripture and it doesn't tell us that it's binding.
What would be... you have any thoughts on what that one of the example might be? What a good tradition might be? That we're not binding on any people, but it's a tradition. Okay, Wednesday night service, yeah. Okay.
And so many songs before.
Three songs and a prayer?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Guide, guard, and direct. Anybody old enough to remember when it was considered blasphemy for a woman to wear slacks to church? Anybody remember when it was considered heresy to have a deck of cards in your house or some dominoes in the house? Those were well intentioned. Those were well intentioned. What was wrong with dominoes or a deck of cards? Much less playing pool, billiards. What was wrong with a deck of cards or
gambling?
Yeah, these are gamblers. Are two of the devil, right? Can you use those things for evil purposes? Absolutely. Any other? Are we way too close to meddling here? Any risk that we might have of vain worship, honoring God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him? I told you I struggle with. It's easy for me to make my religion a set of rules rather than internal transformation, and so it's easy for me to tell myself. Even before I got paid to show up, if I show up Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening for the fellowships, and I show up for the work day, then I'm good. Can I show up? I'm sorry?
I've earned it.
Check. Can those things be beneficial? Absolutely. I mean, absolutely. There's a reason why the tradition of Wednesday midweek service started. And it was, I have a friend of mine who says he views the worship services as kind of as dry dock. And so, you know, all week long we're a ship out on the ocean getting battered by the waves, and the salt water's rusting and corroding, and we're getting the hulls, the skin on the hulls getting battered by the waves and stuff and getting bent. And so we come in for dry dock. We come in for dry dock when we worship, and that we get a fresh coat of paint, and we get the bent panels replaced, and we get geared up and tooled up and ready to go out for another week. And he sees the midweek service kind of the same way, as a kind of a tune-up in the middle of the week. All those things are wonderful. Can I show up for every one of those and have zero internal transformation? Okay, I'm tired of picking on me. I'm gonna start picking on you guys now. How easy is it for you to go through the better part of a song service without even really thinking about what those words were saying to me? If you've been around this songbook for a long time, we know the songs, right? I mean, those of us who've been around the songbook for a long time, Amazing Grace, how many times have we sung that? You know, for us people that are kind of long in tooth and gray in hair. How many can we do it in our sleep? I don't know about you, but you ever tune out during the song service and don't even pay attention to the words you're saying, the message that we're proclaiming? Just me? Okay. Is it possible to come to church and to daydream or to play on my phone instead of worshiping God and edifying others? Is it possible to come to church, put money in the collection plate, but that amount of money I put in the collection plate isn't in keeping with my income, or I do it grudgingly? Is it possible to smile at the other members of the church, and maybe the elders and leaders in the church, and say, hi, how are you, and then get in the car and roast them on the way home?
We're not supposed to do that.
Is it possible to show up quite often and not be transformed internally? Is it possible somebody who claims to be a Christian but refuses to change who they are at their very core and practice a vain religion. It is, isn't it? We need to avoid superficial religion. We need to avoid making our own rules. And this doesn't set well with everybody. It doesn't always set well with me. But it seems like Jesus, the fence laws that he's talking about, that the Pharisees are defending adamantly, vehemently defending, and that Jesus is criticizing just as vehemently, started off well-intentioned. They had no desire to honor God with their lips, but not with their heart. That's not how they started. They started out with the best of intentions. If God's law is here and I can stop you here before you get to God's law, then we can protect you from ever breaking God's law. If we can put a fence around God's law, we can protect it, because there's a slippery slope here. And so we can keep you off that slippery slope from ever even starting down that road. You'll never end up breaking the commandment. It was very well intentioned. And I'll say this, I'm not sure that there's a problem with a slippery slope argument until the rules on the slippery slope become hard and fast. I had someone, how many times have I said, I'd rather err on the side of caution? And what I meant by that was, I'd rather stay on the conservative side than be too far on the right than too far on the left. And I think between conservative and liberal, I'd rather be called a conservative than a liberal. I don't know about you guys, but I mean, you take your choice. But what happens, what I find is, when I say that, I find it easy to just to hang out on the side of caution, rather than honestly and earnestly seeking the center of God's will. And so I just get a comfortable place to hang out, and I just hang out there. When somebody says, well, that's not really where God wants you to be, but I'd rather err on the side of caution. And so I find that for me, now maybe not for anybody else, but I find for me, if you hear me say that, that you need to check me, because that may be me saying I found a comfortable place and I'm no longer seeking the center of God's will, because the center of God's will takes me to an uncomfortable place. Is it possible to be a faithful Christian and seeking the center of God's will, and his will take you to an uncomfortable place? It's not only possible, it's probable. So, enough meddling. So, we have the human standard of clean, which is not, which is inferior. We have God's standard of clean, which is superior. Let's go back to Mark chapter 7. Let's pick up in verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So the outside, the worldly, material, traditional view of clean was you got to keep the traditions, I mean, you got to wash a certain way. And Jesus goes, no. The real clean is what's on the inside and what comes out. Real cleanliness has to do with true religion. And he goes on to challenge the obedience to man-made rules. And his challenge is that the man-made traditions only have the illusion of cleanliness, of holiness. Hand washing, according to the detailed instructions that the religious leaders may have made, they may have washed the dirt from their hands, but it had nothing to do to transform their heart, had nothing to do to cleanse their heart from sin. Devoting part of their financial resources to the temple rather than give them to their parents may have the appearance of religious propriety and piety, But outward appearance doesn't translate into inward purity. And so what his call is, only obedience to God's word can create the reality of holiness. The real danger of defilement comes from the heart. What's inside, not what comes from outside. Hands that may be ceremonially clean and washed, but commit murder, are controlled by an unclean heart. A mouth that may say the right things, use the right words, and yet speaks poorly or speaks ill or condemns someone else is controlled by an unclean heart. And so he's saying in verse 8 that letting go of the traditions of men and holding on to the commands of God is what changes a person from inside where they need to be changed. And then he gives a list of things that he calls true worship. Verses, let's go through here. We've got a whole list of them. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality or fornication, some translations say, theft, murder, adultery, coveting or covetousness, malice, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, lasciviousness, slander, blasphemy, folly, foolishness, pride, all these things. A heart that's devoted to God. Look at number one, evil thoughts. A heart that's devoted to God will not tolerate evil thoughts. They have no home in a heart that's devoted to God. A heart that's devoted to God and will not harbor greed. It won't give in to envy. It won't succumb to arrogance. And so he says, this is what is genuine cleanliness, and this is what leads to genuine worship. Remember the command to love God goes back to your neighbor, goes back to Leviticus. The command to love God goes back to Deuteronomy. And so his point is here with the Pharisees and the scribes, but the point that goes all the way back to the Pentateuch is real worship starts in the heart. I may put on the right clothes and say the right words and act the right way when I come up here to church. I may use the these and the thous and I'm blessed instead of lucky, and I may have all the right things to say. But if the transformation doesn't start in the heart, then it's not a true cleanliness and it's not a true worship. It's worship in vain. And it's outward cleanliness, not inward. Does that make sense? And he started that all back in the Pentateuch. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God told the Jews to put these commands on their hearts. And so, and write them on your forehead, write them on, you know, on your door frames, talk to them when you go, when you come. We need to measure ourselves according to God's standard of purity. Not according to traditional standards of purity, not according to man-made standards of purity, but according to God's standard of purity. And it starts with the heart, loving God and loving people. Thoughts, comments? So conflict within the church just exists, okay?
And this party, within their heart, you know, they're sincere. They believe that. They think this is the way it should be done or not be done.
Right.
This party is just the same. But that's just something that just doesn't seem like that the church can escape.
So human nature is human nature. Is that kind of where you're going with that? Because we're fighting some of the same, well, okay, let me ask you this way. Are we fighting some of the same battles in the church today that they fought in Jesus' day, that they fought in David's day, that they fought?
Absolutely.
Yeah. But it starts here at the heart. I think somebody's trying to send me a message. That's like the sixth time, right?
Man-made rules.
Man-made rules, there you go. All right. God bless you. We'll stop here, and we'll start meddling again, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Yeah. Is that why the bell kept ringing all the time?